Well, good morning, TNC family, on this second Sunday in October, where today here we're in part four of a five-part series called Everybody Has a Story, in which we're exploring from the scriptures how your life matters. It is valuable. It's beyond valuable to you, to God, and to others. And I want to begin today with this. Because your life is so valuable, you have responsibility for how it unfolds, its direction and shape, its energy, its momentum. It's not totally up to you. You don't control everything because obviously the world is very complex and external forces beyond your control influence your life and circumstances in countless ways. But when you think about the classic categories, animal, vegetable, mineral, you're clearly not a passive object like table salt or a cucumber, which doesn't do much if someone picks it up, does with it what they want, and then goes about their day. And while you are an animal, you're not like a worm or a hamster that merely reacts to its environment. What sets you apart is your ability to ask, how should I live? How should I respond? What can I do here? And what ought I to do? And because you can ask the ought question, you're responsible for whether or not you do. In the words of Miroslav Volf, this is the most fundamental responsibility that characterizes your life, the responsibility to discern as best as you can what kind of life would be truly worth seeking. Miroslav Volf, some of you may know, is the theologian, author, and public intellectual who was born in Croatia in 1956. His father became a Christian when, quote, God found him in the hell of a communist labor camp. His mother, while not a Christian, was a deeply spiritual woman, teaching him to see the spiritual in everyday things. And so he ended up traveling to the United States, getting a master's degree from Fuller Theological Seminary, and then a doctorate from the University of Tübingen in Germany under the famous theologian Jürgen Moltmann. And he now directs the Yale Center for Faith and Culture at Yale University. And he wrote a book a couple years ago, Life Worth Living, A Guide to What Matters Most, written alongside two colleagues because together they teach the most in-demand course at Yale University's Humanities Program, a class called Life Worth Living, which argues that the question, what is the life worth living, lies at the center of a crisis that's facing Western culture, a crisis because people rarely reflect on how they're actually living. They don't take the time to examine the basis for their choices, seek deeper wisdom, or commit to a core set of values that consistently shape their words and actions. Instead, they speak or act impulsively, driven by whatever emotion or desire feels most urgent in the moment. A problem made worse by the reality that, Wolf writes, you can in fact fail or succeed at being human. Said another way, it's possible for you to be living a more worthy or a less worthy life. And in the book, Wolf draws on all the major world religions and prominent non-religious philosophers as well, telling story after story of folks who have pursued the life well lived, which leads to the question I want to start with today. What do you want out of the rest of your life? And what kind of life would be truly worth seeking? What do you want for the rest of your life? And what kind of life would be truly worth seeking in your remaining days? Because for most people, a conversation about what they want out of the rest of their life, it ends up being a conversation about, hey, what's on your bucket list? Or what can we do to live longer, happier, and healthier lives? Or help our kids or relatives live longer, happier, and healthier? But the problem with that is the long, happy, healthy life isn't even close to the life most worth living. Wolf says, actually, the lives we most admire are not the long, happy, or healthy lives. For example, he says, Martin Luther King Jr., we all agree he lived a meaningful life, but it wasn't very long. And I know some folks who think the same way about Charlie Kirk, or Joan of Arc, or Princess Diana, or Jimi Hendrix. They lived meaningful and worthy lives, but they weren't very long. Or Abe Lincoln, he lived a good difference-making life, but if you know his history, it was rarely happy. He struggled throughout his life with depression and grief, and then with the heavy weight of the Civil War. Or think of folks like Harriet Tubman, Constance Lytton, Ludwig van Beethoven, Stephen Hawking, all examples of folks who lived deeply worthy lives, changing the course of history, yet their personal lives were not healthy in the least. TNC, I bet you know someone, maybe among your own relatives, who lived a deeply meaningful life, but it wasn't long or happy or healthy, which doesn't mean we should not try to live long and happy and healthy lives. Of course, we all want that. It's just that long, happy, and healthy, they aren't what makes life most worth living. And remember today's main proposition, which is the most fundamental responsibility that characterizes your life is the responsibility to discern as best you can what kind of life would be truly worth seeking. So, I want to suggest now three components of that life that is truly worth pursuing. And here's number one, a life worth pursuing is one where you're clear about who you answer to. Which leads me to ask, do you move through your days and life with a clear awareness of who you answer to? A question that's actually present in the very first story of Scripture where Adam and Eve are told, chapter 2, verse 16, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. Said another way, God tells them, there are two paths that you can choose, Adam and Eve, the upward, more ethical path, or the downward, less ethical path. And those paths are not defined by you, Adam and Eve. Rather, the moral order is determined by divinity itself. Which leads to the initial tension of the story. Will Adam and Eve act as if there is a moral order and it is not determined by them? Or will they act as if they are the judge of a well-lived life? Said another way, TNC, who do you believe should judge whether or not your life is a failure or a success? Wolf talks about this in the book and says, if your answer is me, just me, I'm playing the card game and deciding what counts as a winning hand. I'm on The Voice singing the song, and I'm the judge sitting in the chair determining what counts as a beautiful song. I'm in the batter's box and calling the balls and strikes. It's me. I'm the judge of my words, my actions, and my dreams. I'm the standard, and there's no higher or wider standard that I'm responsible to than myself. And I hope you see TNC on its face just how dangerous this idea is. In the book, Wolf uses the illustration of Smokey the Bear, created in 1944, ever since the face of the U.S. Forest Service. Smokey the bear who wears blue jeans and a round-brimmed hat and carries a shovel and appears on road signs, campsites, at national parks, and so on, and has said for years, only you can prevent forest fires. Wolf writes, the whole idea Smokey the bear is trying to remind us of is that you have a higher standard to answer to, you owe something to other travelers, other campers, and even to the animals and to the forest itself. You can't just go camping in a dry forest, leave your campfire burning, drive home and say, doesn't matter how I left that campfire, doesn't matter if I threw out my cigarette butt while it was still lit, because there's a higher standard, a higher source that you're responsible to. And Wolf says this principle applies to all of our choices, because it's not just preventing forest fires that we're responsible for. There's a higher vision, standard, authority that ought to drive all of our choices and behaviors. There's a higher moral order that ought to guide my words, my time, my money, my family, my community, and so on. And the question is, who decides what that is? Who do you answer to? Because a life worth pursuing is one where you're clear about who you answer to. And I just wonder, when you wake up, do you think about this? I will walk in your ways, O me. Or I will walk in your ways, O politician. Or I will walk in your ways, O God. Who do you answer to? Which leads to a second component of a life worth pursuing. Number two, a life worth pursuing is one where you've discovered what cause is worth your ultimate sacrifice. Said another way, do you know what is worth dying for? A question Wolf asks in chapter 12, where he writes, quote, if you know what's worth dying for, then you'll know what kind of life is truly worth living. Put another way around, if you can't answer the question, what's worth dying for, then you might not really have a vision of life worth living. Or, and here's the way Jesus framed it, What cause is worth giving up everything for? Which is from his famous parable in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all he had and bought that field. It's a two-sentence story about a man who's found something of such incredible value that he's not going to take a chance of letting it slip away. So he'll do anything, stop at nothing. His sole goal, his tunnel vision, is the acquisition of the one treasure, a treasure which we learn is really love, as Jesus would teach. The entire essence of the God life is loving God and loving other people. It's about learning to love, which I hope you see begins with your interior life, becoming a person where love is bubbling up from the inside. Because Jesus would say over and over, Luke chapter 17, for example, the kingdom of God is within you. And it starts with things that the world cannot take away. Things like peace and joy and love. Or I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Paul says, what's worth dying for is not your skin, hair, face, body, reputation, net worth, and so on. Rather, it is what will never waste away, the kind of person you're becoming on the inside, a person of love. Love for the people in your life, your parents and grandparents, your children, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, your co-workers and your neighbor. Oh, by the way, who is my neighbor? Every person whose path you cross, which means treasure a meal that you have with a friend. Treasure a co-worker, even one who might rub you the wrong way. Treasure the person who will read what you post online. Treasure the person whose path you will cross at Walmart and Wendy's. Treasure the opportunity to give some money to dig a freshwater well in Ethiopia. What's worth your ultimate sacrifice? Loving people, but also loving God, coming to know Christ. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians 3, I consider all things a loss compared to knowing Christ. And maybe just let that sink in, what that means for the real world, which is it means that there really is a divine dimension in our universe, and there really is a Holy Spirit of God, and it really is available to us all the time, and we can orient our lives around looking for it, finding it, and living it. TNC, a life worth pursuing is one where you've discovered what cause is worth the ultimate sacrifice. Which leads to the third component of a life worth pursuing. A life worth pursuing is one where doing takes precedence over merely understanding. Or as Wolf writes on page 229, insights are one thing, actions are another. And the life worth seeking is one filled with action. Because you and I have to make choices. I have to give my life to something. I don't have the luxury of holding back something for like my second 100 years. I only get one life. I have to spend my life giving or hoarding, praying or not praying, worshiping or withholding worship, following or not following, serving or seeking to be served. And some people, it feels like they struggle with what the rich man in Matthew 19 struggled with. I believe it. But I'm not sure I want to live it. Or I think of that story told by the 14th century French monk of a donkey who confronted two equally attractive, equally distant bales of hay. And so the animal stands in the middle, stares, hesitates, stares some more, and eventually dies because he has no logical justification for moving towards one bale or the other, which reminds me of when in my early 20s, I took drum lessons from a great drummer, a guy named Brett, who taught lessons during the week and then played gigs all weekend, every weekend. And I guess I was sometimes too interested in insight into how to play rather than playing itself, because one day I remember I was asking him about where to strike the stick against the snare drum, like the center of the snare or on the rim or halfway out, and how should I hold the stick, how high should I strike it from, at what angle. And I guess I kept asking him questions about this because I'll never forget he actually got obviously frustrated at one point and he finally said, just hit it anywhere. Because if I keep waiting to play the beat until I get enough insight, until I'm certain of perfection, then there will never be any rhythm to the music, which means really no music. Because insights are one thing, but actions are another, and the life worth seeking is one filled with action. And our call, TNC, is to put God's words into practice, and to do so with a deep sense of assurance, in the words of Philippians 1, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, in your life, in your story, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, therefore we are always confident. And Paul's serious. We are to be confident always that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the form of confidence that is most familiar in our world is to have self-confidence. I believe in myself. I've got this. But Paul took the bigger picture. He was confident that God's got this, that God started it, and that God was going to carry it on to completion. And Paul is writing this from prison. Think about that. The moment and place of his confidence is on a prison floor. And the basis for his confidence is Jesus, a deep and unwavering assurance, not rooted in human strength or success, but grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in his promise that whatever's going on in your life, in your situation, with your health, the economy, your job, your family, you can be confident and bet the farm on this, that the one who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. And when will that completion day be? Well, here's the bad news. It may not be today or tomorrow or next week. Rather, on the day of Christ Jesus, on the day when God comes back and decides to finish, to complete, to redeem, to make whole what he began so long ago. And that day is coming, but it's not here yet. And so between this day and that day, the most fundamental responsibility that characterizes your life and mine is the responsibility to be clear about who we answer to, and to discover what cause is worthy of our ultimate sacrifice, and to let doing take precedence over merely understanding. Because your life is worth living, and it's valuable. It's beyond valuable to you and to God and to others. And precisely because it is so truly worth living, your life is worth living well. So now, TNC, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you, would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, would turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.